All right, so let's begin by turning to the book of Zechariah, the book of Zechariah in chapter 14, and you will find this to be the last chapter in this major minor prophet. And the reason I call him a major minor prophet is, you know, we call him a minor prophet, why? Because, you know, when we look at the writings of Zechariah and some of these others, they're not as large as Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, things of that nature. But the extent of prophecy packed into this book that has been fulfilled and yet to be fulfilled is really kind of staggering in nature. And that's why I call him a major minor prophet. After Isaiah, which is the most quoted of the prophets in the New Testament by far, after Isaiah, Zechariah comes next. That's before Jeremiah, before Hosea, before any of the rest. Zechariah comes next. And as we consider the extent of all these prophets, whether it be Isaiah or Zechariah or Jeremiah, all of these men, even Daniel, right? Even Daniel. We think about that. All of these men are pointing to the same end, though, aren't they? It's all the same end culminating together, the same end that we find in the book of Revelation. Some things have been fulfilled already, of course, and then some things are still yet to come and will be in that second coming. There's a lot to be fulfilled. There's a lot of things to do as the Lord comes back to establish a kingdom here upon this earth. And as I say that, you know, as Christians, We tend to think about heaven, but we tend to think of heaven as our final destination. And the Lord has certainly a place for us. And I have no doubt that if I were to die today, that I'm going to go and I'm going to be in the presence of Jesus Christ in a place that He has prepared for me on that other side. But heaven is not the end. There is more plan than that. There is a kingdom to come upon this earth in which the saints will come back with King Jesus in power and glory. There is a new heaven and a new earth. As Randy spoke about on Sunday, we are not destined to spend the eternal ages floating around on a cloud playing a harp. That is not the picture that we have in the Bible. The picture that we have in the Bible is that there is a future work to do. We are not going to be at rest. There is a work to do. As Christians, we're going to be kings and priests in the kingdom to come. There is a work to do, folks. Now, we've been going through this book of Zechariah now for a few months. I know we've been in it over 14 weeks, but I'm not sure exactly how many weeks that we've been in it, but we've been in it for a little while. And it is considered by many to be one of the hardest books of the Old Testament to understand. But much of the reason that people find this book to be so hard to understand is because they do not believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. Many of our Reformed brethren, and when I say Reformed brethren, what I'm talking about is men who have a strong view of the doctrines of grace. But many of them have yet embraced what we call replacement theology and amillennialism. There are some preachers that we fellowship with or have fellowshipped with that take that amillennial point of view, that it's all figurative in nature. And the fact of it is when you go back and you look at the commentators, and you go back over 100 years ago, and for a good portion of time, that was the dominant view. Amillennialism, I know, hard to believe, right? That was the dominant view, but it was a dominant view for a good reason. Israel didn't exist. Israel wasn't here. It was gone. And these expositors thought, well, since it's gone, then we have to spiritualize it by replacing it with a universal church, right? So that's what was done. And then, so when you come to a book like Zechariah, and you come with that point of view and you try to spiritualize everything, then it becomes a mess at certain points. And certainly, this is one of those chapters that it becomes a mess if you believe indeed in that replacement type of theology or amillennialism. Some of you all might be familiar with a theologian that lived once by the name of Martin Luther. I think probably you've heard his name once or twice. And, you know, I'm not going to brag on Luther as much as many do. I'm also not going to tear him down as much as some of our guys do. But at the same point, he was a pretty sharp cookie for his day and his time. And you know, he still had a long way to go on a lot of things, but his biblical exposition was pretty good. Because, though, of his view of spiritualizing Israel and then trying to take a figurative approach to this book, when he got to chapter 14, he says, and I quote, "I surrender, for I know not what the prophet speaks." He didn't think this chapter had anything to do with a future coming of Christ and setting forth a kingdom. And therefore, he tried to fit it all into the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, trying to put it in the past. But it didn't work, so he knew it didn't work. Here's the thing about the Word of God. If we look at it literally, we will find out that it's all, again, pointing to the same glorious end. There was a man by the name of David Barron. David Barron, in 1919, he wrote a commentary on the book of Zechariah. I didn't even know it existed till I got to this chapter. Wish I did. But, you know, I didn't know that it did till I saw where MacArthur cited his work and called it one of the greatest works on this book that had ever been done. Now, again, I'm mentioning him because in 1919 there was no Israel, right? Israel didn't exist, and most everyone was all meal because of this. But David believed in a literal interpretation of Scripture, a literal fulfillment, something not very popular in his day. And I want you to listen to what he said, because he believed what the Bible says. Just straight out what the Bible says, and believed it in faith. He says, and I quote, "First of all, we have to suppose a restoration of the Jews into their land in a condition of unbelief, not a complete restoration of the whole nation, which will not take place until after their conversion, but a representative and influential remnant will return. It seems from Scripture that in relation to Israel and the land, there will be a restoration before the second coming of our Lord, a very much the same state of things that existed at the time of His first coming, when the threads of God's dealing with them nationally were finally dropped, not to be taken up again until the times of the Gentiles should be fulfilled." Excuse me. Is that not exactly what we've seen? Because he read this book and believed it literally. He believed that there would be a restoration of Israel as a nation. Believed that that restoration would take place while they were still yet in unbelief, which is exactly what we have seen. He went on to say a lot of things that he thought would take place for Israel to become a nation, and most of those things have been exactly as he said it would, speaking about them, most of the Jews still living in other countries, and, you know, just that kind of remnant there in the nation to begin with, and then how they would be brought back. But you know what? He believed all these things in faith. Why? Because there is nothing too big for God. You know, we often think about, how in the world can God accomplish that? God will accomplish everything that He says He will do. There's nothing too big for Him. So with that in mind, back to Zechariah chapter 14. It should be no surprise that this chapter is going to point us to Christ and His kingdom in some way or form, because that has been truly the undertone of this book. Even when we talked about the things of the temple, it always took us a little bit further. Always took us to a greater future than that. This book of Zechariah is about Christ. That's why we see it quoted so often in the New Testament. MacArthur summarized this book like this, and I like this, so I'm going to read it here. Chapter 1, Christ is the writing one. Chapter 2, He is the measuring one. In chapter 3, He is the cleansing one. In chapter 4, He's the empowering one. In chapter 5, He's the judging one. In chapter 6, He's the crowned one. In chapter 7, He's the rebuking one. In chapter 8, He's the restoring one. In chapter 9, He's the kingly one. In chapter 10, He's the blessing one. In chapter 11, He's the shepherding one. Chapter 12, He's the returning one. In chapter 3, He's the smitten one. And now as we get to chapter 14, He is the reigning one. I like that. It's a good summation of what we've read. So let's look to verse 1 here. We have 21 verses. I'm only going to spend 3 or 4 minutes on each one, so hold on to your hats. No, we're not going to do that. But we are going to move through here pretty decent pace today. So verse number 1 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee." Now, this chapter is going to take us, first of all, just prior to the moment of Jesus coming back. The day of the Lord, whenever we read that in Scripture, it's not speaking necessarily of a literal 24-hour day, but it's speaking of a time period. And we see this often used in the prophets to speak of this time period in which the Lord will come and things are taking place before, right before, and after. So it's kind of an inclusive period, not just a particular day. Now, here we have this taking of a spoil. This is not Israel and Jerusalem taking a spoil of someone else. The NASB here makes this a lot more clear. I'm going to read it to you. It says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil will be taken from you, will be divided among you." Zechariah is speaking about a time in which the nations are coming together in against Jerusalem in such a great force that it will seemingly be a state of victory. It's like there is no way that Jerusalem could fight against all the nations coming against them. And these nations are already dividing things up before the victory's even won. They're dividing the spoil already in the midst of the city. They know exactly how they're going to take it. I think about how Jerusalem has been such a divided city, you know. Even now it's a divided city. That's what I kind of think of, dividing the spoil, even taking the city, dividing it up into sections, taking, you know, what they want for themselves. They think that they have victory, but they do not have victory. And that's exactly where this is going here. But they think right now that they're finally getting rid of these wretched Jews. That's what they're going to be looked at, these wretched Jews. You know, you think about how Hitler and the Nazis thought of Jews, and you know, at this point in time, you know, we have a special place in our heart towards the Jewish people here in America. You know, I'm not sure that exists everywhere in the world, but I know at this point in time, it's not going to exist at all, and they're going to be looked upon just like that plague that Hitler thought of them as well. But what the nations do not realize is that they've been baited. They've been baited. God purposely is bringing the nations all to one place against Israel so He can show His power. Verse number 2, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." As we begin to look at this verse, these are desperate times. This is the time truly of what is called Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30. Verse number 7, it says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Did you catch that? But he shall be saved out of it. Things look bad. Things couldn't be worse. The world is standing against you. We already know that 2/3 of the Jewish population has died. We got that back in chapter 13. That's what it said. 2/3 have died. Here it says half of what's left is seemingly taken captive. Women have been raped. Again, these forces are led by the Antichrist. These aren't nice people. These are bad times. But it is this time. This time at the peak of all trouble that has and all bleakness that has come against the Jewish people that the Lord chooses to act. This moment when it seems like there's no hope. And when your back is against the wall. You know, there was a time like that, kind of, not to this extent, but a time when things looked bleak like that once before in Israel's history. It was a time when they were being led by God by following that Shekinah glory out of Egypt. And they got down there close to the Red Sea and Pharaoh heard where they were at, entrapped in the wilderness. And Pharaoh's whole army came. They didn't have weapons to fight. They didn't have anything like that. These people weren't soldiers, they were bricklayers. Right? But what did God do when things seemed darkest? He split the Red Sea, right? Split the Red Sea and they went across on dry land. You see, in the most desperate of times, God provided escape and He provided victory. We're going to see the same thing in this chapter. Verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. And His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. Now, I want you to notice something here before we get too far into these verses. Notice who it is that shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. I want you to look at that. Verse number 3. Then shall the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord, the Lord. Folks, this is a strong statement in the Old Testament as to the deity of the Messiah, the one we know as Jesus the Christ. This is not little L, this is the big L. You know, 40 days following the death of Christ, a resurrected Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives with His disciples. And they asked Him a question. It's a good question. Don't know if you remember it or not. But in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 6, it says, when they therefore were come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He's standing on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah said the Messiah is going to come back to the Mount of Olives. And He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. And then verse 9 goes on to say, it says, and when they had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into the heaven? this same Jesus, which was taken up from you into the heaven, so shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Jesus is going to come back the same place in the same way. You know, when you look at the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives is not some impressive mountainous feature in the world. It's nothing like that. As far as mountains go, you know, here in West Virginia, Spruce Knob is our highest peak, and that sits about 2,000 feet higher than the Mount of Olives. It's really not much higher than our hills around here, really, some of our highest peaks. But again, huge mountain when it comes to prophecy. And again, we see how Acts correlates with what Zechariah was saying of how the Lord would come back and stand on the Mount of Olives. When Jesus returns, he will return to that area. He will return in power and glory. And when his foot touches, that mountain will cleave. It will split in two. Revelation chapter 16, verse 18 speaks of a great earthquake. Micah speaks about how the mountains will melt like wax. As this mountain cleaves, there is a purpose, because it creates a valley. You see, where Jerusalem is at, David placed the capital there because there is a strategic value to it. Its height, the landscape around it, makes it difficult to go and to fight against. But those same mountains that surround it are also something that makes it difficult to escape. You can't get out easily. But here, as the nations have gathered around, and as they began to take the city, rape the women, carry people off, the Lord comes back at that moment, and that mountain splits. And what does it do? It provides a way of escape, just like the Lord split the Red Sea. Look here in verse number 5. It's amazing. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azazel. Ye shall flee, like as ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Now, the initial readers of this book of Zechariah had certainly an advantage on us. They knew the stories of history more than what we do. The Bible just does not include every event that ever took place. And this event that is mentioned here about King Uzziah is not mentioned in the Word of God. We just don't have this event mentioned. Josephus does mention it in his history of Israel, but that's even hundreds of years after this. But again, this valley that is created from the splitting of this mountain, the cleaving of the mountain, when Christ comes back, will provide a way of escape initially for the people. And then I want you to look here in verses 6 and 7. It says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. As the Lord protects his people, the lights will grow dim on the world, but there will be light for his people to escape. Now that should also remind you of something. Because as God split the Red Sea, what took place? There was light for them to pass through safely, while the Lord caused a great darkness to cover the armies of the Egyptians. Same place is going to happen here. Same thing is going to happen here. Verse 8, and it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In the summer and in the winter shall it be. As a result of the cataclysmic terrain changes that take place at this time, there will be a new pathway of water that travels all the way from the Mediterranean Sea to the Dead Sea. That's the former and the hinder sea. Now, you know right now there is no life in the Dead Sea, right? You don't go fishing in the Dead Sea. You go floating in the Dead Sea, right? So full of salt, mineral content. Nothing can live there. But it says here that it will be filled full of living water. Living water. Life will be able to exist in the Dead Sea at one time, and when this time comes, because it will all change. And as it speaks about the summer and the winter, it's speaking about, you know, a lot of times in Israel, the waterways, they dry up during certain times of the year. This is going to flow year-round. Year-round. Causing what? Causing fulfillment to Isaiah 35, verse 1, where it speaks about in the desert there shall be blooming, right? It's going to be amazing. See, Scripture is all tied together. Verses number 10 and 11. All the land shall be turned as the plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up an inhabited inner place from Benjamin's gate into the place of the first gate into the corner gate and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's winepress. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Verse number 10 gives a description of all the land that actually surrounds Jerusalem. And it says that it will be flat. It's going to be flat, like flatter than it is now. Everything's just going to be flat, but Jerusalem itself is going to be lifted up like a solitary diamond crested on a ring. That's what we're being described as. Jerusalem's lifted up while everything else is lower. And it says at this time, Jerusalem will be safe again. Jerusalem will be safe again. Safe like it really never has been before. As Zechariah pictured earlier in this book, the old and the young are going to be able to go out into the streets and not fear anymore. Now the description, beginning in verse number 12, turns towards those that have lifted themselves up against the city of the Lord, God's people. In verse number 12, and it says, "And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth." Now I look here at what the Bible calls this plague, and I don't know what this plague is, obviously. I don't know if it's a biological plague or even something like a nuclear style of explosion, which would cause many of these things to happen. I have a feeling that if you've ever watched Indiana Jones and the Ark of the Covenant, they got that scene from right here. They were drying up and their tongues cleaving in their mouth. Verse number 13. "And it shall come to pass that in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor." This is speaking again of those coming against Jerusalem. God will confuse them just as he did in the days of Gideon, right? They're going to turn against themselves and fight against themselves. God is going to cause confusion upon them. In verse 14 it says, "And Judah also shall fight in Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And really, this verse is speaking about really the wealth of the world is being poured into this battle. They're given everything to fight this battle. But yet, again, I'm reminded of a time when the Syrians surrounded Samaria, which was the capital of Israel, the northern country of Israel. You remember that, and the people of Samaria were starving. Times were desperate. They had been blocked off from food and all kinds of things for a while, right? Elisha was there in the city. And God caused a confusion to come upon the Samaritans, or the Syrians, and they ran off. And what was left? All their goods. And the people feasted, and they took what they had. You see, when we come to Zechariah here, and we're looking at this last chapter, we're thinking about all these things God's done. God's done all these things in the past. He's just going to do them bigger. And He's going to do it better than ever before. Verse 15. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, and the camel, and of the ass, and all of the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. The plague that destroyed the humans in verse 13 is also going to destroy the animals as well. You think about all that God, that Christ has done as He comes back and these things take place. It is this time. It is this time that those who are left in Israel will look upon Him and whom they've pierced, and they will believe. This is the time period that all of Israel will be saved. This is following that time of Jacob's trouble, when the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings comes back to defeat the Antichrist and the nations of this world. And what takes place? We've already read about prophecies towards Armageddon and things of that nature, and we know how Christ is going to defeat them there. But what takes place after that? Well, now comes the time for the judgment of the nations. Now it's time for judgment of the nations. Satan himself is bound for 1,000 years. Jesus Christ sets up a kingdom for a literal 1,000 years. But there will be people in the flesh that enter into this millennial kingdom. People that haven't died, right? And they will enter into this time period as well. And they'll have literal bodies. Their bodies won't wear out like our bodies do now. The Bible says that in the book of Isaiah that a person 100 years old would be like a child. There's going to be a change in the nature of our bodies. Jesus Himself, of course, will rule the nations. He'll rule literally from Jerusalem. He owns them all. He owns all the nations. They all came against Him. He defeated them. They're His in so many different ways. Now these next verses describe what life is going to be like to some degree when Jesus reigns. Verses 16, it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King and the Lord of hosts to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Right now, every fall, the Jews celebrate what is called the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, or Sukkot. This is a time that the Jews were to actually go to Jerusalem, turn themselves towards Jerusalem. 3 times a year, Jewish males were required to do that, if at all possible. It was to remind them, of course, of how the people of Israel once dwelled in tents there in the wilderness as they were guided by the Lord's presence in the Shekinah glory. You know, all of those feasts of Leviticus chapter 23, they all point towards God's plan through Christ, through His church, all of those things. The Feast of Tabernacles points to the time in which Christ would dwell among us. He's dwelt among us once, and He will again. And at this time, this feast will be kept. And it shall be, verse 17, that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth into the Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them, shall be no rain. There will be punishment for those who would not come. He will withhold rain from their land so that it would be barren. But you know, some nations don't depend upon rain. Not like we do, anyway. Some nations, like Egypt, depend upon rivers. So Scripture says in verses 18 and 19, and if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the feast of the tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the feast of tabernacles. If they aren't afflicted by rain that doesn't come, Scripture says that He will afflict them by the same plague that He killed the heathen with. Now, look at our last two verses here. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now look at verse number 20. You'll see that phrase there, probably in all caps in your Bible, holiness unto the Lord. There's a significance, of course, in that phrase. You know, as you go back and you look at the book of Exodus and you see all the little writings about how they were to build the things for the temple and how they were, or the tabernacle, I should say, and how they were to design this and design that. God planned it all, but one of the things God planned as well was the clothing of the high priest. Everything on him had significance. Everything on him had significance. And the high priest didn't wear a crown. We talked about that a few chapters ago. But he wore a turban. Actually, all the priests wore turbans. But his was different. His was different because on his was a golden plate. And on that golden plate, it read, "Holiness unto the Lord." The phrase was to emphasize that this man was separate from everybody else. This man was their intercessor. This man was the holiest, or to be the holiest, of them all. He was a special man, consecrated of God. Zechariah says, in this day, even the bells on the horses will be just as holy as all the altar and the pots and the pans and everything that took care of it. Everything is going to be holy. Even the pots and pans in your own house are going to be just that holy. And our verse ends here that there's going to be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord. What this means is speaking, it's not speaking of nationality, but rather heathen. There's going to be no more heathen in the land. The earth is going to be filled full of Christ and His children. Now that takes us to the end of Zechariah in chapter 14. And I hope it's been a good journey for you, as much as it has been me. We'll go ahead and stop there tonight. We'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before You tonight, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for Your Word in such a way that, Lord, we look back and we see what You've done. And Lord, we know what You've promised to do. And Lord, we're excited just to be part of Your plan. Lord, we just pray that You would show us how You can use us now. Lord, not that we need to wait around till all this takes place, but Lord, show us how to use us now to further Your kingdom. Because that's what we're building to, and we know it, Lord. Go with us to our homes tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.